Now in verses 12 to 13, Paul has been speaking about the need for ongoing obedience in the lives of the Philippian church. They must continue to work out their salvation. He's exhorted them to do so in fear and in trembling, because it's God who works in them. Now, we may expect that it stopped there. After all, if Christians are obedient to God's will, and therefore through their obedience, the kingdom work must be getting completed, well, isn't that sufficient? Are the points being made? Well, apparently not. See, Paul goes on, verses 12 to 18, to raise another aspect of Christian service. They must do all things with a positive attitude, not only to obey, but to obey happily. Well, what are these things, all these things that they're supposed to do? Well, remember the themes of Paul's letter: partnership in the gospel ministry, partaking in suffering for the sake of the gospel, advancing the gospel, and so on. You see, turns out that our example and our attitude in relation to the work that God gives us to do plays a crucial part in this gospel ministry. As one pastor put it, true religion is never merely external compliance. Anyone who's raised children here knows how much they often complain. Even when they're obedient, they often ask questions like, why me? Or do I have to? Or perhaps they just scream and feel sorry for themselves. And true to form, as God's children ourselves, our hearts often have the same attitude. We obey, but we don't often obey happily, delighting in the work of the Lord. But our passage here, through Paul, exhorts us that rather than complain, children of God are glad to serve him, even till death itself. We're glad to serve him even till death. And we're going to look at four different lessons from these verses. Firstly, you have work to do. Secondly, don't have the wrong attitude in that work. Thirdly, that work is a God-given task, and you'll get a God-given reward. And fourthly, have the right attitude. So we start with don't have the wrong attitude and finish in this passage with having the right attitude. So firstly, you have work to do. Right up front, Paul commands the Philippians to do all things. This is the imperative within the section, it's the command. Leaving the attitude to the side for a moment of how we're supposed to do all those things, this is a call here for ongoing action. A Christian's are not called or saved to inactivity. We talked about this a little bit last time in the series. God is working in us in verse 13. And that doesn't mean that we have an excuse to just sit back and do absolutely nothing. On the contrary, we must apply ourselves to our work with fear and trembling. But again, let's think a little bit further about what this work is. Paul's continually stressed in this letter the focus on the gospel. The gospel is certainly central to Paul's own life and work, and also the church at Philippi. This church has partnered with them in the gospel, you remember from an earlier sermon. It's prayed for Paul as a form of gospel activity. It's suffered with him for Christ's sake. It's engaged in the same conflict as Paul has been engaged with, in terms of the gospel ministry and the struggle to spread that gospel in a world which causes danger and hardship. Paul is talking about the gospel world. And yet at the same time, we should be very careful before we narrow things down too much. You see, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this: only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And springing off that particular principle, he's spoken of their interactions with each other. He's called them to a unity of mind, a selflessness, a humility. And you see, these are attitudes which affect every single part of the fabric of their life, every activity. In the same way, verse 12 calls the Philippians to work out their salvation. And as we talked about there, that means that because they're saved, they have a new direction, a new purpose, focused on their God and their God's work. And then after all of that, Your every action must be directed towards the service of your King. You have no second string on your instrument. All things are for His service because He saved you. He gave you life when you were dead. And you see, that means that you can't just be a Sunday Christian. And you also can't separate your church work or your Christian work, so to speak, from your personal work. There aren't different spheres of operation here. Jesus Christ is King over every single part of your life, whether it's on a Sunday or the other six days of the week. It affects your marriage. It affects your children, your job. It affects your hobbies, your priorities, your leisure time even. Every breath you take and every move you make. Even how much you sleep is included in all things. The scope can't get wider. See, often Christians want to keep part of their life for themselves. And you can tell they're doing that when push comes to shove and they're challenged about this in one way. They're placed in a position where they need to choose either their own way or God's way, and then they decide to choose their own way. And that happens often in our lives. But you see, if you've been saved from death, then every single part of your life and existence is given new purpose. It's given new direction towards Christ and God's work. Now, just to be clear here, these all things are firmly in the scope of your service to God. Paul isn't telling them that when they work for a non-Christian Roman ruler of some sort, then they must sin without grumbling, do sinful activities that their particular role has called them to do. No, he's not saying that. Instead, they must work out their salvation, their new nature, their citizenship of the heavenly kingdom without grumbling. Even if that means standing up against the world in the defense of the gospel, like Paul had to do. There are two phrases here which further indicate this particular activity of work and all things. In verse 15, the Philippians are told that they shine like lights in the world. An amazing image. Literally, stars in the sky. World is a difficult word in the Greek to translate. It means firmament, the skies, the heavens. It could mean universe, could mean just the earth. But in this particular case, in this context, stars in the sky is what's appropriate. And then in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. These are activities of what it means to do all things. This first metaphor is a really powerful one. The activity provides light in the darkness. That's what stars do. They provide clarity in a world of ambiguity. This is what Paul's getting at. Truth in a world of pragmatism. Direction when things are lost. Verse 15, Paul's generally referencing a number of Old Testament biblical references. And in light of the evangelistic emphasis here, he's likely thinking of a prophecy in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. An amazing image, isn't it? The Philippians are called, as are all citizens of Christ, you included, to shine the light of the gospel in the world through their actions. And as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world to his disciples. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your activity is important as a light. In verse 16, Paul also indicates that holding fast to the word of life is part of that work. The gospel message is often linked to these life-giving words. For example, in Acts 5, verse 20, it's called the full message of this new life, summary of the gospel. In Acts 13, verse 26, the gospel is also called the message of salvation, a light in the darkness. And this church Philippi is called to hold fast to this word. When a Christian holds fast to the word of life on a personal level, it means they live in accordance with the gospel. They hold fast to the truths that have been taught to them. Their lives are truly blameless. They have a spirit of unity with one another. But this word can also be interpreted as holding fast to the gospel as a guiding principle for all activity. And that means having the mind of Christ, humbling themselves in the service of others, particularly in relation to spreading the truth of that good as you serve your heavenly Lord. The gospel is meant to be spread. And so as someone who holds fast to the word of truth, if you're doing that properly, you are participating in the activity of spreading that particular word. Congregation, if you're born again in Christ, you're the light of the world. You've received the word of life. And that's a big deal. And God has granted you such a glorious purpose to display good news to those who desperately need to hear it. And not only your words, but your work also testifies to your God and the value of knowing Him. And so that's the broad mandate here. But you see, just doing the work isn't sufficient. Paul goes on and he says, don't have the wrong attitude. Obedience to your task and your nature is only half the battle here. We need to have the right attitude. This is such a challenge, brothers and sisters. In Paul's metaphor, stars are made to brighten the sky. If their light is diminished in any way, they become worthless. But to think back again to Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. But if we're honest, how often do we diminish this light because of our own attitude towards God's word? But Paul tells them here that they must do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, as I've said, these verses have a lot of references to the Old Testament people of God. Grumbling and disputing were common pastimes of the Israelites, especially under Moses, if you remember what life was like back then. You know, as I've said, these verses, some have tried to argue that Paul is addressing a particular problem within the Philippian church here. There are certainly some disputes mentioned in the later chapters. Selfish ambition in chapter 2, verse 3. Some kind of strife between two women in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And certainly, churches all have sin, and the church of Philippi is looking forward to this. But we also can't forget the particular significance of this church of Paul in the gospel ministry. The church of Philippi was a special church. It was the first Gentile church that was planted through Paul's ministry. And so as people who have been adopted into the family of God, who weren't Israelites, Paul wants to challenge them to avoid the attitudes of the Old Testament people of God. And rather than address a specific problem, his point is so much broader than that. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom, by their very nature, citizens of the gospel of Christ, cannot be complainers. They've been blessed with everything of worth in Him. See, for most of us, whether we complain ourselves or we hear other people complaining, most of the time we think it's pretty harmless. As long as it doesn't translate over into action, and we don't act upon our frustration, things should be pretty good. Planning's kind of harmless in that way. But you see, not according to Paul. In Paul's eyes, grumbling and disputing are extremely problematic in the life of a Christian. If you're obedient, and yet you have the wrong attitude, you're ruining the effectiveness of Christ's ministry through you. one means to complain about other people. Disputing is another word for bickering, a petty kind of arguments which hold up progress. And if you're made to be lights, you should avoid anything that pollutes that light. Grumbling, complaining, bickering pollute that light. Paul calls the church to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And when you grumble and you argue because you don't really want to do the task that God has given you, even if you're still obedient to them in the end, you've distracted the world from the light that you were given to promote. You know, it's tempting to simply say that sin gets in the way of the gospel, generally speaking, and to avoid sinning. But the point here is more precise than that. It's not your sinful people and your sin gets in the way. It's instead grumbling and disputing about your work for God and what He requires of you. The pursuit of holiness, the nature of your worship, the sacrificing the things of the world for His good purpose and pleasure. Those kinds of things. If you get frustrated by that and you complain and you resent that, even if you're obedient, well, that affects the effectiveness of what you're called to do here. By their very nature, these issues are an indication of disunity in the church. Paul's been stressing time and time again the importance of the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the mind of Christ within the church. Complaining shows a lack of this unity. It shows a lack of humility. It displays a spirit which is unwilling to serve others, quite frankly. Rather than having the mind of Christ, it's instead the mind of one who thinks he deserves better than the task that he's been given. Congregation, all earthly endeavors must ultimately find their goal in the glory of God the Father. Even Jesus Christ, in that wonderful section early on in the chapter, in chapter 2, ends with this crescendo to the glory of God the Father. Even Christ did his own work, not for himself, but for God the Father. There's a single-minded direction here for a saint. Clarity is crucial. If someone's confused by the messenger and so begins to distrust the one who sent him, what use is the messenger in the first place? You see, this challenge is not easy at all. The Philippians were called to work without complaining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now again, this is an Old Testament reference. These words are originally Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Israel, people of God in the Old Testament, dealt corruptly with God, and they were told by Moses that they, not the pagan nations, but they were no longer children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The very people of God, the people that God had chosen out of all the other nations of the world, had become wayward. They were lost. See, crooked and twisted here are both words used to describe someone who is without a compass, morally speaking. Without God, without holding fast to the word of life. Or people become lost in their own foolishness. They lack true purpose. They lack direction. They go their own way. The Philippian church operates in a similar environment where the Jewish nation has lost their way and become corrupt, just like the pagan nations around them. And to tell you the truth, if we step back for a moment and think about this, our situation is not so different than this. If you're a Christian, you've been given salvation through the death of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've been called to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, even here in New Plymouth in 2017. And your attitude to the work that you've been given is of vital importance to how effective it is. Each task you're called to perform throughout the day, no matter how small or minor you may think of it as, if God has called you to do that for His glory, in the service of others. You must show love to those who hate. We thought about that earlier in the service. You might be called to pick up after those who take advantage of you and to suffer for the sake of righteousness. All these things done without complaint. You see why that's the heart? Because we know our sinful, proud hearts. Why are we called to do this kind of thing? With this kind of attitude? So that the message you profess and act out is untarnished. So that the light that you hold of the gospel and the work that God has done in you shines ever more brightly. So that those who are lost, who lack a compass, will still hear the way to salvation and will give glory to your Father in heaven. I know someone who decided to stop complaining for a month, my wife will know who I'm talking about. They found it very, very difficult going. They had a partner who they worked with along these lines, and they picked each other up if there was any complaints. Initially, they had an awful lot. But before they started, they didn't think they really had too much of a problem. By the end of this month, they really realized how difficult a task this was. You're tested and you're tried. In a world that's lost, there are so many reasons for us to find ways to resent or get frustrated by others. Maybe some of us should do something similar, to take stock, to challenge each other. But Paul goes on here, and he says that our work is a God-given task, that our hope and our focus and our reward is in him. Much of Paul's ministry is focused on trying to get the saints to consider their light in light of the return of Christ, the coming day of the Lord. He has confidence in chapter 1, verse 6, that at the day of Jesus Christ, a good work begun in their lives will be brought to completion. He prayed that they would be pure and blameless for that day of Christ in verse 10. Here in chapter 2, he reiterates that. He brings it back and he shows how they need to work out that faith that God is working in them. He says in verse 16b, so that in the day of Christ, I might be proud that I have not run in vain or labor in vain. Now the first implication of this is obviously that Paul personally loves these people. Now he exhorts them on a personal level. He's done this earlier, make my joy complete. And here, so that I may be proud. And yet the thrust of this is that Paul is exhorting them to do their labor faithfully. And their labor is to make disciples of others just as Paul has attempted to make disciples of them, the church of Philippi. And the success of his ministry is proven ultimately by their faithfulness as they hold on to the word of life and serve also to make disciples of the nations. They profess that word to the world like lights that brighten the sky. Paul doesn't seek the recognition of men. He seeks the recognition of Christ. And although he seeks to be exalted to receive the heavenly reward that we all hope for as well, the eternal inheritance, the prize he mentions here for running the race and laboring in the service of his King is not, as he says elsewhere, that eternal inheritance in heaven. But here the emphasis is that his prize is the security of the salvation of his beloved church. The proof of which is their service without family dispute. He refers to the Philippians as his joy and crown in chapter 4, verse 1. They are the fruit of his labor. Brothers and sisters, if only we had a heart and a desire and a love for other people's souls the way that Paul is expressing here. That our hope, our desire, even in heaven, is to see more and more and more people having come to Christ, and that we may celebrate him and all his glory together. Paul doesn't want to stand before his Lord without any fruit. Not because as a result of that he would be judged as unfaithful if they proved to be unfaithful, but because his desire is for this gospel light to to shine. His primary purpose in his life is for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. He wants to have achieved the task that God gave specifically to him out of all the apostles. His particular race and his particular labor was to spread the message of grace to the world. And they too have a part to play in that work. Neither the Philippians or us are called. He was given that particular task. But his lesson here is that his pride in the day of Christ is determined by their clear witness and work for the Lord. And if they are an effective witness, holding forth the word of truth, or holding fast to that word, then Paul will have accomplished the task God sets him to do in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result, he'll have every reason for joy. Neither his race nor his leg will be important. The effort he's expended in running the race so as to win will finally be proven when he receives the crown. His labor among them will have borne fruit as through the work of the Spirit, their faith and their effectiveness in the kingdom will also be sure. And brothers and sisters, this will be revealed in the day of Christ. When Christ comes and returns in glory to rule over his kingdom in person, what a wonderful day that will be. And Paul seeks the affirmation from his Lord and Savior, who he serves faithfully. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. As Paul is a servant of his king, so too are the Philippian church, and so too are you. In that capacity, we're similar, we're the same. We may get little reward here on earth. We may have a life full of struggle and pain and hardship and persecution. But our reward will be received in full when our master returns once more. Look forward to that point, brothers and sisters, as you weigh up the difficulty of your task. And in relation to that, there's one final lesson briefly here. Have the right attitude. Where in Paul, in verse 14, Paul says, don't have the wrong attitude. Here in verses 17 and 18, he says, have the right attitude. Firstly, he looks at his own behavior, and then to the response of the church, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. These verses are not simply to ensure that they have a good example in Paul, but to emphasize that Paul is actually in the same boat as they are. You see, even if he's poured out to aid in their service, their faithful service is the primary sacrifice here. And the drink offering was a fragrant mixture which is poured out on the altar for each sacrifice. You can read about that more in Numbers 15. So if Paul serves the Philippian church by aiding in their service to God, and through his service to them, enriching their sacrifice, even though he is poured out completely, he will be glad. He is glad and he rejoices to be of service. The congregation, Christ emptied himself earlier in this chapter by taking the form of a servant. And although that was done in a distinct way, distinct from Paul's service here, Paul's also indicating a willingness to be poured out and emptied for the sake of the Philippians, to give everything that's within him for their sake. This is the act of service truly done out of humility and love, and a desire for unity and service. A lot of commentators argue that Paul has in mind his imminent death in Rome as he serves the advance of the gospel here. If his very life is forfeit in his efforts to serve the Philippian church, then even that, even losing his life for them, will give him great reason to rejoice. After all, for him to live as Christ and to die as God. On this basis, he calls this church to be glad and rejoice with him. Their attitude, not only to his his sacrifice, but to their own work, must be the same as Paul's. Even if they are emptied out for the sake of the gospel ministry. Their efforts to brighten the sky with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there's no reason to grumble in the service of our King, but instead to rejoice. Even those who lose loved ones, such as Paul himself, such as the saints over in Texas, if the gospel advances, if God chooses to use us as his instruments, even in the midst of suffering, there is every reason for joy. For as we've said earlier, Christians will stand once more before Christ when he comes again, and our earthly suffering is only temporary. But our future joy in Christ is eternal. Complaining about the ways God calls you to serve is actually much more divisive than it appears on the surface. It's destructive. Christ was willing to be obedient even until death for your sake. He sent apostles like Paul to serve the spread of the church to the Gentiles. And you and I are part of that spread of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Although we're often saddened by the loss of our brethren in the face of persecution, like Paul and the Philippian church, we must ultimately be driven to this deep-rooted joy that God uses, that he chooses to use us as his instruments to spread that good news. Even though we're so imperfect, even though we fail and we fall, and we don't feel up to the task, we are called to hold fast to that word of life, even though the going gets difficult. So, congregation, I urge you, as Paul did, don't bend when the going gets difficult. The Christian calling isn't easy in any way. Don't expect it to be easy. And every part of your life, give service to God with praise and thanksgiving. Be glad and rejoice in God's work in your life and through you. And when the devil tries to tempt you to grumble against God because your task is hard, well, points him towards the day of the Lord also. He will give account for his action, and you will enter into joy. How wonderful to stand before God's throne and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be the desire of all of us as we submit to him and his will. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, truly you are gracious to us in that you choose to use us as instruments to spread your word, to profess your great works. And yet, Lord, we know our weaknesses. We know that we become frustrated by what you call us to do, and that even as we considered this morning, how you call us to be like you. Lord, the task seems so great for us. And we face persecution and hardship. Lord, we ask that you will give us a confidence which surpasses all human understanding. That we will be able to look forward to the joy set before us. And we will be able to delight in the crown of the salvation of souls. And also, Lord, that we will be able to avoid, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, the grumbling and disputing which has so often characterized